down the words of the Lord's gospel according to Mark. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came down with him, proclaiming the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting the net to the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets all. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat, making the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, under the bed, and followed him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Saying our praises. We're going to actually give a little bit of explanation why most of the participants in the service are very someday, why they have this thing on. This is the, in the Christian year, this is the Christian calendar. This is the season after the Epiphany, verse of January 6th, recognizing the time when the wise man came from the east to see who by then was no longer a child, but no longer a baby, the child of Jesus, and the manifestation of God's will to the Gentiles. And the season after the Epiphany is one of the seasons of growth throughout the Christian calendar. Sometimes called the liturgical year, or seasons of growth, the color for those churches that but today, although I read the gospel text from Mark, I'm going to be focusing on Jonah chapter 3. And I think in my experience, more as a minister and as a social pastor, I'm always in my brother's work in this case, and gained a lot of experience teaching over the past 25 years or so. I've noted that perhaps one of the biggest temptations that preacher types face when working with an Old Testament passage is to take one of the characters and make her or him into a moral example, one either to be emulated for her faithfulness or to be reviled for his deceitfulness and idolatry. Thus, David is extolled for his bravery in facing down Goliath, though in reality he just used something like standard military tactics and reversed the conditions of the battlefield in favor of his own advantage. Thus, Rahab is celebrated for her faithfulness in hiding the Hebrew spies, extracting a promise that her family would be saved in the process, though in reality she was a shrewd business person, betting, we might say, on the one that she thought would win the fight. Thus Ahab is reviled for his idolatry in allowing the cult of Baal to coexist, presumably, with the cult of the Lord while he was king in the northern kingdom of Israel, when the Deuteronomist said, told us that nobody worships the true God up there. So, in reality, the northern kingdom of Israel was far more significant on the world stage at that time than was the southern kingdom of Judah. Thus, King Cyrus of Persia is praised for his ordering of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, but in reality, he did this kind of thing all over his newly won Persian empire, and in any event, fortifying Judah in this way is part of his plan to launch an attack against Egypt, which his son eventually did. Many more examples of this could be cited. I even heard a preacher recently praise David and Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2 as a great example of discipleship and leadership development. Apparently, this preacher stopped reading at verse 4, chapter 2, which says that Solomon would never have failed to have a son on the throne of Israel, provided his sons remained faithful to the Lord. So far, so good. But if you read on in verses 5 to 10, you see that the discipleship, but as you put quotes around that word, discipleship, to which David calls Solomon, is in fact a discipleship of death. He even tells his son Solomon to kill a man named Shimei, whom he himself, David, had promised to spare. All this to say that when one preaches from the Old Testament, One should take it seriously in its own right, leaving consideration of how the people in the Old Testament lived their lives and served as good or bad examples, as the case may be, to one side. For too often, such moralistic preaching treats the characters of the Old Testament as tissue paper thin, monodimensional dweebs who not only choose to act, but perhaps only can choose to act in the way and under the motives ascribed to them by the text. Thus, to consider Rahab and the Hebrew spies, the text gives a reasonable explanation of Rahab's motives in wanting to save her family from the destruction she knows is in the immediate future of the city. But the text never bothers to explain why it was that the Israelite spies had come to be in the whorehouse to do. Seeking an answer to that question involves avoiding another of the classic misuses of the Old Testament, enumerated by the great scholar of the 20th century, John Bright, namely judging the behavior of Old Testament characters with regard to modern-day morality, whatever modern-day that happens to be. But the fact is that the Old Testament doesn't delve into questions such as these. However, that doesn't mean it is de facto illegitimate for us to ask the thing. You might even discover a rich new thing for your preaching. What is the harm in that? So when we come to a book like Jonah, we need to be careful not to accept the easy line that seems to be offered to us. This line runs something like this. It's so better to follow what the Lord says the first time the Lord says it, rather than to go running off and do something else. While this statement is probably true, it is only part of a much more complex conversation. In this little short story about a prophet, whom we only know otherwise from a very short note in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, only helps us so far in extolling the virtues of following after the Lord's leading immediately and the vices of running off in the opposite direction. For, as we should all know, when we think we hear God calling us to do something, we should submit this word to the wisdom of the community to make sure that we have heard what we think we have heard, rather than only what we wanted to hear. This distinction is an important one, and I suspect that many a well-meaning, though still grotesque, failing could have been avoided in cross-cultural missionary work. And those who were sent, or those who thought they had been sent, grabbed somebody and gone to Starbucks or the Sons of Wagwa and talked it over a bit first. I said before in this pulpit that the book of Jonah haunts me. H-A-U-N-T-S, haunts me. As I use it here, the English idiom to haunt means to bother, to plague, to pursue, to shadow, to track. I think it bothers me so much because of a concept I've recently started to call theming. T-H-E-M-M-I-N-V. This is not a real word. It's a real word. Theming makes a verb, or more particularly a verbal noun, out of the pronoun them, third person, plural. Theming has to do with treating another group, person, political party, lifestyle group, fans of a rival sports team, people from another culture, another gender, whatever, as the other, and you should hear a capital O from the word other, where the other is the strange, the foreign, the bizarre, the weird, threatening, those people, the ones your mother warned you about, people from the city, people from the province, squatters, rich people, poor people, Catholics, Jews, Protestants, Calvinists, Pentecostals, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, blacks, whites, Asians, Hispanics, whatever. Of them is any group or any person who does not belong to us, who is not part of our group, our people. To them, the verb, to engage in theming, happens whenever we say something like, so-and-so is part of such-and-such a group, and such a group is characterized by behavior or thought pattern or manner of operation X. Therefore, I or we should be suspicious of so-and-so. When the situation in which X is appropriate comes along,
Because he or she invited to do X, because she or he is part of such a crew. Follow that? Okay. Let me give you some concrete examples. I want to apologize up front for using these examples, because they may offend you, especially if they are directed at your us, your crew. They offend me, from this all, partly because I've gradually and very painfully become aware of some of my own biases and some of the things I said, usually when a member of an affected group, the group which I have, even unwittingly then, points out the error to me. This, by the way, is part of the actual flesh and blood interaction with them, whoever they happen to be. If you give a Filipino your hand, he'll take your whole arm. Koreans are so arrogant. They think they're the only ones that are holy. Americans all think that the way they do it in the States is the only right way. Catholics are going to hell, no question. Protestants are going to hell, no question. Muslims are monsters. Hindus are horrible. To say things like these is to engage in venom. I submit to you that the world is not nearly as simple as we would like to think it is, especially if one regularly engages in venom. Statements like this upset me, mainly because I have, I admit, said some things like this myself. Venom, as a strategy of dealing with people, is only healed through genuine, open, intentionally vulnerable interaction with of all people in them. Now, Jonah, in this story, simply put, was a vemmer. He was one who engaged in Nineveh. We only know from chapter 4 something of what he thought about Nineveh and his people. But even then, we can only suppose, because the book never comes right out and says what Jonah thought about the Ninevites. We do know that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the big enemies of Israel throughout history. We do know, moreover, that this is the first time in the Old Testament that the Lord shows direct concern for them rather than us, Israel. But to be honest, I am left with an unsettled feeling. It seems like the resolution is too easy. It seems like the Ninevites believe what Jonah is saying a little too quickly, because the language of Jonah's sermon, at least the 7 words we have of it, or 6 words in Hebrew, doesn't say anything about the Lord. It's much different than the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, when at least Pharaoh says that he doesn't know the Lord. But we get the impression here that the Ninevites, having heard 6 words that leave a lot unsaid, immediately understood whom Jonah was talking about and how big the threat was, and pushed each other out of the way to repent of their sins. But wait, maybe I've damned them again. You think? Maybe I've misjudged the Ninevites. Maybe I've said that Ninevites couldn't possibly have repented before the Lord so fast because they didn't know who the Lord was. But what happens, as is usually the case with many, is that actual experience with people, changes our perception of them. While we have to admit that the text doesn't give us very good information about the Ninevites here, maybe what they think what we think they should or could or would do in reaction to preaching of Jonah is wrong. So Jonah got it right. The second time. Well, he almost got it right. Because he was still pretty mad about what happened. We can read more about that in the chapter. What's going on in the book of Jonah is much more important than the moral instruction that we should do what the Lord says immediately, rather than mess around and do something else. As important as that instruction. What's going on in the book of Jonah is much more than the statement is that God is concerned for everyone in the world, as true as that statement is. What's going on in the book of Jonah is this. They are just like us. Whatever divisions we have in our world, our perceptions of the other are always changed through real flesh and blood experience with the other. Maybe, like Jonah, we can get it right this time. Maybe we can do even better than Jonah as we prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord this morning. Let us open ourselves to the thems in our lives. In many ways, our seminary is a whole community of thems, seeing as how we all come from many different nations and cultures. Let us not allow ourselves to them them. And if we do, let us always be willing to throw away our theming, to set aside our biases whenever they're confronted with their falseness and their evilness. The God of all the universe, even the God of them, calls us into something higher and better. For in the kingdom of God, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. For Jesus desires that we all may be one, even as He and the Father, in the name of the Father and the Son.